We're in John chapter 12. The problem with preaching through books of the Bible is that it is possible to come to a passage about the triumphal entry in the middle of October, about 6 months away, either way you look. Or maybe that can be an advantage. Just maybe it's an opportunity to get a fresh look at this dramatic moment in history, quite apart from the annual and expected celebration. The bigger problem with this whole episode is more basic. We have this Cecil B. DeMille production. And kids, if you don't know who Cecil B. DeMille was, you need to ask your grandparents probably. It's a moment in history. It's a moment of grandness and pageantry and wonder and a welcome fit for a king. The text of Scripture describes this this colorful pageantry and the dramatic fanfare and the religious fervor and the cacophonous sounds and shouts of the people as Jesus, King Jesus, rides into the city of Jerusalem on the foal of donkey. It is the historic climax of centuries of prophecy, of waiting. The fulfillment of the promises of old, all the way back, well, really all the way back to the garden, but certainly from Abraham. The confluence of all these multitudinous streams of truth flowing out of the Old Testament. The King of Israel is finally presenting himself to the people of Israel. And yet, we know, we've read the end of the story. We know that 5 days later, this same king who is lauded on Sunday will be nailed to a cross. And the delirious shouts of Sunday's hosannas will be drowned out by the vicious cries of Friday's crucify him. Well, let's look at the passage, John 12, beginning in verse 12. On the next day, this would be the day after that dinner party at Simon the leper's house that we looked at last time, where Lazarus and Jesus were. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." So here we are. The dateline is Sunday, March the 29th, A.D. 33, the 9th of Nisan, according to the Hebrew calendar. We're on a 2-mile stretch of road that goes from Bethany to the east to the city of Jerusalem, a path that crosses the Mount of Olives and ends at Jerusalem's eastern gate. And there are people everywhere. It is Passover season, and the estimates are that between 2 and 3 million pilgrims descended upon Jerusalem in that day. That's an incredible number, but it's not considered to be at all out of line. People were expected to be in Jerusalem for at least 3 of the feasts every year, and Passover was by far the favorite, the most significant of the 7 for these people. A casual glance toward the Bethany Road reveals this kind of curious sight. There are two groups of people converging. Pouring out of Jerusalem is this mass of humanity. They are singing and breaking off palm branches and waving them wildly amid shouts of Hosanna, which means deliver us. Hosanna to the Son of David, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And then just as the procession from Bethany tops Olivet, Jerusalem spreads out before them. And there there's Jesus on this donkey. And his 12 disciples and a host of followers, the friends of Lazarus who are still awestruck over the fact that the used to be dead Lazarus is back among them, and it's because of Jesus calling him forth from the grave. And then pilgrims just arriving for the Passover, I'm sure, just kind of fell in line with the parade as it made its way from Bethany into Jerusalem. So these two groups are coming toward each other. The people heard that Jesus was coming. They heard that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. They were hearing all these stories. They wanted to go meet him. And in doing so, they came with these proclamations on their lips. And the two groups are singing at some point, I'm sure, antiphonally, as was the custom of the day and had been for many, many years from Psalm 118 about the coming of Messiah. And I want to go to Psalm 118 and just read that. It's an amazing psalm. It's not too long. This psalm was sung at several of the feasts, but the feast of Passover would be the most significant one, because the feast of Passover talks about the deliverance from bondage in Egypt. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Just picture these two groups of singers, and on the one side they're saying, give thanks to the Lord, and the other side is saying, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die but live. And tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And as they're singing these words back and forth, People are spreading these palm branches and their cloaks along the road in this practiced tradition of people who long to see a king who would deliver them from their most recent bondage, that of the Roman Empire. But Jesus doesn't look much like a king. His donkey is the symbol of peace, not political deliverance. The shouts of the people are just words scripted from an annual observance. We might think, well, they're recognizing this as the king, and I think some of them did. But we have to understand that these are just things that you say at such a time as this. They've been saying it for almost 200 years as they have celebrated the coming of Passover in this same way. There are words that we use all the time that maybe we don't think in terms of their etymology of where those words came from. You know, dear sir, we're not really thinking just how dear we think that person at Comcast really is. It's just something you say. And when they say, Hosanna, deliver us, when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord even, those can just be the words on the script, the words that you read, rather than necessarily be words from the heart. And that may help us understand the limited capacity of these words to endure. And yet, Jesus chooses this day out of the 1,000 days of his earthly ministry to officially present himself to the nation, to declare to Israel once and for all that he is King Messiah. People have been trying to get him to do it so that they could put a noose around his neck because he said it, and he refused. He could pass through crowds and just disappear because his time had not come. But on this particular day, out of all of the days he might have chosen, here he is, seated upon the foal of a donkey, riding into Jerusalem to all of the accolades that are being given to him. And in order to understand why this scene is so important and powerful, let me just call some witnesses to the stand from the passage and from the situation. The testimonies to the significance of this triumphal entry. First, there is the testimony of the multitudes. Now, the script the crowds read from, the song sheets that they're singing from, overflow with truth that Israel's long-awaited king is here. And so everything is just as it ought to be for this welcome, as I call it, fit for a king. This is all done precisely as it should have been. They cry, Hosanna to the Son of David. They shout, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And it's clear that this bunch of people has Jesus very much in view at this moment. The King of Israel. Those are fighting words for the Romans. Those are words of sedition against Caesar. And in fact, these same people who are shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is he, even the King of Israel, 5 days later, you remember what they say, we have no king but Caesar. We were just teasing back on Sunday. We didn't really mean what we were saying. They're just words on a page to us. But they've been longing for political deliverance for a very long time, and they line the pathway with palm branches and with their coats. Many of them are caught up in the excitement of the moment. Some of them are still marveling over the very much alive Lazarus, who was very dead not so long ago. Many of them actually believe that Jesus could actually be the king. And the excitement mounds as this procession comes, and they're thinking, this would be the right time, this would be the right place. He's coming to Jerusalem. He's willing to present himself. This may be the moment we have waited for all of these centuries as a people. My point is that whether or not their words and actions are about as sincere as the political promises that have been shooting around Memphis for the last couple of weeks, or will be shooting around our whole nation for the next year or so, even their enthusiasm that comes and goes faster than your last exercise program, they provide the right kind of a welcome for the king. In that moment, they're saying the great truths. In that moment, they are proclaiming that this is the king. This is the one who brings salvation. Everything that ought to be said in this moment is being said. And John is fond of quoting even the enemies of Jesus when they accidentally say something that is dramatically true. At the end of chapter 11, Caiaphas, the high priest, declares, "It's better for one man to die for the people rather than the whole nation perishing." And he was thinking, you know, if we go kill Jesus, that will be better than Jesus stirring up the Romans and causing trouble for the rest of us and all of us getting massacred by the Romans. That's what Caiaphas meant. But his words are taken by John because it is the most concise, precise statement of the gospel that you'll find anywhere. And they come from the lips of the alleged chief priest of God. And at the end of our passage this morning, the Pharisees will note that the whole world has gone after him. You know, way to go, guys. You said just leave it alone and maybe it would take care of itself. Well, now look what's happened. The whole world has gone after him. And that's truth. The whole world goes after Jesus before it's all done. John enjoys highlighting that. And in this particular situation, the multitudes, for whatever reason and for however deep their commitment is, they are speaking truth. And so we have the multitudes testifying that Messiah King is here. And then in verses 14 and 15, John calls the prophet Zechariah to the stand. Zechariah, the next to the last book in your Old Testament. Zechariah, where this little quote is pulled. Some were hoping for a conquering king who would arrive on a great stallion. So what's with the donkey? Why would a king ride into Jerusalem mounted on not just a donkey, but the foal of a donkey? And in the parallel accounts, we read about the whole deal where Jesus sends a couple of the disciples into the city to a particular place. And he says that when you get there, just ask and they'll hand over this creature to you, and you bring the creature to me, and I will ride into Jerusalem on this never-before-ridden on donkey. Riding a donkey suggests peace rather than conquest. Not what the people had in mind for a Messiah. But 500 years earlier, their very own scriptures tell them that the king will arrive seated on a donkey's colt. It's there for you to read. 500 years before the fact, Zechariah said it. And I don't know how many people connected that. It kind of indicates that the disciples, who, like you and me, are sometimes a little bit slow on the draw, maybe they didn't realize it then, but when they look back after the crucifixion and the resurrection and began to put things together, they said, oh, well, wait, that colt of a donkey thing, that goes back to Zechariah. He was quoting from Zechariah, and that's exactly what God said way back when would take place. So we have the testimony of Zechariah from 500 years earlier that when Messiah comes, he'll come mounted on the foal of a donkey. Now, you know, a critic would say, well, Jesus set that one up. He was in control. Of course, he wanted to be seen as king, and so he went and found that particular animal, and he used that animal. And you can bring up that point if you like. Jesus was very careful to fulfill prophecies exactly as they had been given, because that's what the person who comes up with prophecy does. There are, of course, lots and lots of prophecies that if Jesus were a mere man, he could never have orchestrated. It's hard to orchestrate where you're born. And Jesus had to be born at a particular place. He had to be born of a particular parentage. And that's another thing you can't go back and fix. It either happened or it didn't. There are a lot of things that you can't really control if you're just a man. He won't be able to control whether the cloak that he wears when they take him to crucify him is gambled over by some Roman soldiers. Wouldn't be able to control those things. Of course, what we're seeing is that Jesus is sovereignly in control over everything that's happening, and he sees to it that Zechariah's prophecy is there because the people need to understand that the Bible, that their Bible, their Old Testament, proclaims that when Messiah comes, he's not going to come on a big stallion the first time. There are two descriptions of Messiah in the Old Testament. Always bothered the rabbis. How do we put these two pictures together of Jesus the suffering servant, of Jesus the conquering, or Messiah rather, of Messiah the conquering king and Messiah the suffering servant? How do we put those things together? How can you have both? And of course, it wasn't revealed that these two events would be separated by several thousand years. But it is clear that when Messiah comes, he will have to come mounted on the foal of a donkey, or Zechariah got it wrong, and out goes the whole Old Testament reliability. And then, while he's not mentioned here, there's another Old Testament writer whose words testify to the Messiahship of Jesus in this particular moment in time. Daniel chapter 9. There is the remarkable prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, we call them. The weeks is a word that means seven, 77s. And you have heard me talk about this before because this is absolutely my favorite prophecy in all of the Old Testament. It is the most remarkable, precise prophecy that I'm aware of. It is wonderful to look at and to study and to see how it is precisely, exactly carried out. Daniel's prophecy prescribes a period of 490 years, 70 sevens of years, that will bring history as we know it to a close. And when Daniel is given the prophecy, he's also given a time in the future when the prophetic clock will begin to tick. And that time is a century away from Daniel's time. And then at the end of 69 of the 70 weeks, so 483 years, Messiah, the prince, will come and he will be cut off. That's the prophecy that was given to Daniel. And so people smarter than I have done the calculations. And from the starting gun that Daniel describes, they have counted down 483 years using Jewish years of 360 days and all of the different adjustments that you have to put in for all the calendar adjustments and changes that take place. And it brings us precisely to this day, March the 29th, AD 33, Palm Sunday. It had to be on this day. Couldn't have been a week before, couldn't have been a day before, couldn't have been a day after or a week after. It had to be on this day because Daniel had already revealed to us the vision that he was given. And that's amazing. If you can study the 70 weeks of Daniel and walk away from it and believe that somehow the scriptures are not reliable, that Jesus is not God, I don't know what would convince you. And it's helpful for me because I realize that people are generally not resistant to the truth of the gospel for intellectual reasons, but rather for moral reasons. intellectually, you can't argue with this kind of pinpoint accuracy. And so we have the testimony of the multitudes, which includes Psalm 118, by the way. They were quoting Scripture as well. Zechariah's testimony of the donkey's colt as the means of the king's conveyance as he presents himself as king. The pinpoint accuracy of Daniel's prophecy. And now add to that the testimony of the Apostle John himself, the writer of the gospel. Remember that John is still staring at all these puzzle pieces as the parade is in progress. He's trying to put things together, and he gives us a little heads up about that, where the disciples really didn't understand. They didn't get it. They didn't figure out what was going on in the excitement of the moment. It was an emotional time. They were sucked into the whole situation, and it was a remarkable moment. And perhaps they had thoughts in their head that maybe this is when Jesus would finally establish his kingdom. You know how the disciples all through Jesus' ministry, Lord, is it now? Is today? Are you going to institute your kingdom today? And Jesus would kind of gently let them know that that was really not their concern. And so here, John doesn't know. The disciples don't know. What they do know, they know that going to Jerusalem is a dangerous thing for Jesus. They know there are people in Jerusalem who want Jesus killed. And they've got to know that these people out here shouting, "Here comes the King of Israel," that's only gonna cause more trouble when they get to Jerusalem. What are the religious leaders going to say when they hear these multitudes crying out that Jesus is the King of Israel? There's going to be trouble. And certainly, we understand how 5 days later, crucifixion will be set in motion. And we see some of the challenge of the religious leaders, because they see the popularity of Jesus in this moment, and it causes them to hold back a bit and to wait for just the right moment. And that right moment brings us precisely to the Passover moment in history, and that's part of the beauty of all that we've seen with Passover being a picture for all of these 1,400 years of Jesus coming as the Passover lamb at Passover, being offered up in the place, and his blood being shed and being applied to the households of people who would be rescued from death. So people are already thinking in terms of that Passover deliverance from slavery. They're already looking for the hope of deliverance. Most of them probably hoping for political deliverance, but not yet. And so Jesus is presenting all of this truth. And here's John, with the benefit of some time to reflect and understand what's taken place, testifying about these details of Jesus' triumphal entry. He's very specific about what he includes. He doesn't talk about the whole deal about going in and looking for the animal. Because his point is that Jesus is come. Jesus makes a bona fide offer that he is Israel's king. The final testimony would be that of Jesus himself. Why is Jesus here at all? If it has escaped his notice, the disciples were constantly reminding him, Jerusalem's not a good place for you to be. It's probably not a good place for us to be. And to come in a way that lays claim to being the Messianic King will surely cause your death. But Jesus arrives in Jerusalem on this precise day, in this precise way, because he is the king. And because everything that we've read up till now has verified that. His birth announced it. His baptism proclaimed it. His miracles verified it. His words explained it. And during those 3.5 years of earthly ministry with the disciples, he had explained many times to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus said that to the disciples, and you know, the disciples said, oh, okay, well, we'll watch for that. Now, they said, what could he possibly be talking about? That's pretty clear when you just listen to Jesus' words. You kind of wonder how the disciples could have missed it, but they didn't want to hear that, and so they looked past that, didn't know how to respond to it, how to process it. Luke chapter 9 says, when the days drew near for him to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Wow, that's a phrase that is very, very specific. There is, he steeled himself that he had to go to Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 18, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written of the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and they will scourge him, and they will kill him. Jesus has already said this to the disciples, and they're over here going, well, that can't be right. I wonder what's really going to happen. But what we see here is that Jesus is precisely doing what he's come to do. He's not some hapless victim of some evil plot. He is offering the kingdom to the nation. He came as the prophet. The word became flesh and dwelt among them. And he was there with his people, and he spoke the words, and they did not receive him. He came as the priest. And he did what one should do when one is involved in a miracle. You let the priest know. You go to them so that they can validate and verify that this must be the Messiah, because he is accomplishing these things, and the priest rejected it. And now he presents himself as Israel's king. It had to happen. It had to happen because Israel had to have a bona fide offer. God had promised that. And they would, as a people, they would, as a nation, reject that offer. And because they reject the offer, they're set aside for a period of time. And you and I get to come in and enjoy the benefits of the gospel in this thing called the church. In the in-between times, between Daniel's 69th week and his 70th week, there is this thing called the church age, which was a mystery in the Old Testament. It would not have happened. What would happen if the Jews would have said, oh, he is our king? Not quite sure what that would have looked like. Jesus still had to die. He still had to give himself as the infinite payment for our sin. But we don't really have to wonder, because, of course, he will be rejected very quickly. He's forcing the issue, but he is always in every way in control of events. He's always the king. He's always the one who is doing exactly what needs to be done, and he's not dragged to the cross by the Romans or by the Jewish leaders or by anybody. He presents himself on the only day in history when a presentation could be made as their king. He's rejected. And that begins this week we call the Passion Week, where he is scourged, beaten. Nothing surprised him. He had already told the disciples, these things will happen. And then I'll be nailed to a cross and I'll be dead for 3 days. And then I'll rise from the dead. Jesus understood all of these things. And so, what's his response? Well, John doesn't tell us, and Luke does, that as he's in the midst of this triumphal entry, and people are cheering and shouting and perhaps shedding tears of joy, Jesus is moved to tears as well, but he's moved to tears by the power of sin and by the reality that he is about to pay the penalty for sin for the whole world. So you see, it really is a triumphal entry. The king is in control. He's not walking into a trap. That Jesus is the king is the message that could not be silenced. In Luke's account, the Pharisees tell Jesus, "Would you rebuke your master because he's allowing these people to say these things about him as if he's really the king of Israel? So tell that guy to be quiet. He's only going to get in trouble." And Jesus' response, you know, if you hush all these people, which you really can't do, but if you were to silence all of these people, those rocks would cry out. This has to happen. This event, this moment in history has to take place. And you have to decide whether I'm your king or whether you'll reject me. Jesus comes without an army to claim a kingdom that Tiberius Caesar was pretending belonged to him. And Jesus would ultimately be successful. Caesar would go to the grave and not return. In 5 days, they would nail him to a cross and leave him to die. But the events of the previous Sunday remind us who's really in control. Jesus gives himself. He presents himself. He offers himself up. The nation of Israel rejects their king when he comes the first time. He comes as this suffering servant and not according to the specifications that they had laid down in their own thinking. But the next time he comes, he will come on that stallion. He will come as a conquering king. And he'll still be every bit as in control. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus is the king, and hopefully all of you would say, oh yes, he's the king. If Jesus is the king, that raises some issues for you and for me. Are we prepared to be his loyal subjects? You know, in the story of American history, the loyalists were the bad guys, at least if you live on this side of the pond. You know, people in Britain have a very strange idea of what that whole thing was about. And it's kind of fun to prod them about it every now and then. I had one British guy giving me a hard time about Americans, and I just looked at him and I said, you guys have a problem with that whole 1776 thing, don't you? But we have a problem. Being loyal subjects to a king is not something that sounds good to us in our independent way of thinking. If we're loyal subjects to a king, then that means living in a way that is radically different from the world around us. Because frankly, in our world today, people are saying, nobody tells me what to do. I decide everything about me. I can decide what I want to about any kind of relationship, about who I am and who I'm not, about what I want to be and in what I call Peter Pan theology, wishing will make it so. You just decide, today I'm this. And poof, everybody has to go along with my delusion that it's true. We don't like being loyal subjects to a king. That means the king gets to decide things that control our lives, and that is something we resist. So are we prepared to be his loyal subjects? Are we willing to renounce all other comers, including ourselves? Are we willing to renounce those who say, no, you need to do it this way instead? You can only have one king. And the question is, are we ready to submit ourselves to the one who is the king? And as we see our king heading to the cross on that Good Friday, intent on presenting himself in our place and presenting, paying the penalty for our sin, what does that mean as far as how I live my life and what I give myself to and what it means to be a loyal subject to the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Changes everything. It's a triumphal entry. Jesus wasn't ambushed along the way. He came to do precisely what he intended to do. And one day he'll be back. And when he comes back, he will accomplish everything he's ever promised he would accomplish. And we want to be at his side, shouting, "Salvation is here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we look at this tremendous moment in history and how full of meaning and significance it is. And Lord, it's a challenge for us in all of our technological thinking and all of the false uppity attitudes that we have for how far we've come as a people, how backwoods it would seem to live in a day when an event like this would take place. Lord, we're a proud people and we're foolish, even as the people in Jesus' day. We have a hard time seeing what's real and what's not. But it's clear that either Jesus is the king or he's not. And we need to live every day of our lives acknowledging him as king. Or set all that aside and do the best we can on our own without him. We cannot have part of one, part of the other. Thank you that Jesus is our King. We thank you that we serve one who loves us so much that he would give his life for us, that we might have life in his name. We pray that every person here, Father, knows you today by virtue of the fact that they have put their trust in Jesus, the King, who died in their place, rose from the dead. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.